Good morning, everyone. If we can turn to Psalm 15, please, page 549 in our Bibles. It's short, it's sharp, it's comforting, it's confronting. A short poem, a short manifesto, if you like. A deeply countercultural psalm. So look around here this morning, it will strike different people here in different ways. It's not to imply we can make of it what we want and what we think about it is okay. If you have a look at the bottom line of the page, partway through verse 2, talks about truth. In this psalm, not your truth or my truth, not the truth of what is now called post-truth politics, but God's truth. Look again at the bottom line. It talks about our hearts. Hearts which, even as believers, certainly before we're believers, are sinful, persistently selfish. We've already sung about God who is Father, Son and Holy Spirit. We've already prayed in that collect that Louis led to us about being sanctified, about being made holy. We need God's Spirit to guide us into truth and to give us new hearts. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, our God, please pour out your Spirit upon us afresh this morning for this task, this purpose of listening to your word. Please illuminate the light and life of your word to us. Please help us as individuals and as a church to be those who not only listen and hear, but also who obey, who love, who live for Jesus. In his name, amen. Still in Psalm 15, we've got a question to get straight. Verse 1, what is this tent that's being spoken about? And what is this mountain? A few weeks ago, I was in a tent up the top of a mountain, somewhere in the Lake District with David. It was small, it was stuffy, but a wonderful view in the morning. None of that has anything whatsoever to do with what we've got here. Because what we're talking about here is not holiday, it's holiness. We're talking about God's tent, God's mountain. Can you see the way it's described? Your sacred tent, your holy mountain. And the first word of our psalm addresses it to God, to Lord. So what is this tent? What is this holy mountain? For David, the psalm is described to us as a psalm of David, then the tent of God would be a special tent where God's ark was kept. When you think about ark, don't think Noah's ark. It's another ark. The ark of the covenant. The ark which marked God's presence amongst God's people. An ark covered in gold with angels' wings carved over it. And between those wings, in the space that was there, God himself in the midst of his people. In a special tent that God designed for his ark. Now, if you're not thinking Noah's ark, perhaps at this point you think Raiders of the Lost Ark. Okay, well, sort of, but sort of not. Okay, forget all the spooky superstition of it. But hold on to something of the divine importance of it. And you're on the way to understanding what David means here by tent. You see, the Ark of the Covenant, this box, was a place not to be taken lightly. We read in the Old Testament at one point when it's being transported, and it started to fall, and some people reached out to catch it and touched it in an unworthy fashion and were struck dead in judgment at that very moment. This ark is not to be taken lightly, never mind the thought of dwelling there, living in it. Similarly, God's holy mountain. Where is this holy mountain of God? Well, generations before David, God's holy mountain was Mount Sinai. As God's people were brought out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and into the wilderness, they were brought to Mount Sinai and gathered around the base of it. And it was God's mountain because God was there. Any mountain in the world could have done it. God made them all. But he chose that people, he chose that mountain to be the place where he would meet with people. Again, at pain of death. As the people gathered around, as Moses went up the mountain to commune with God, God instructed Moses to tell the people to not come near the mountain. If you like, a series of theological barbed wire around it. Even their flocks were not to come near it. They were to stay at distance. This mountain was no casual climb. The death zone was not just above 8,000 metres, like on Mount Everest. It was all around. This mountain was holy. It was God's mountain. And later for David, this idea of tent and mountain were to come together in the Jerusalem temple, where God's ark was kept, not now in a tent, but in a temple, on a mountain, on Mount Zion, where God had chosen to be, where God had promised to be with his people. And again, on one level, it was a very unwelcoming place. If you or I were to walk into the Jerusalem temple, say 2,000 years ago at the time of Jesus, we would see a series of no entry signs. Come no closer. And archaeologists have uncovered one of these signs. It's in a museum now. If you came towards the temple as a non-Jew, you would get to a point where it would say, come no closer, no entry, stop here. If you came as a woman, there'd be a point you would reach, it would say, come no nearer. If you came as a man, but you were not a priest, again, you would reach a point where the no entry signs would say, come no nearer. And if you were a priest, there was a point where you would actually visit the Ark of God on pain of death, the death of a special sacrifice once a year if you were chosen so to do. On one level, a very, very unwelcoming place. On another level, a profoundly welcoming place. Indeed, the most welcoming place on earth. As God's people came to sacrifice to God, to know their sins were paid for, to praise God, to be with him, invited to come and do so, for sinners to come and find forgiveness and to be made clean. As another dies in their place, as a sacrifice is made for them. The temple in Jerusalem, a place of joyful festivals, 2-3 times a year, such that God's people would travel across the miles and across the seas to be there, in that place, communing with their God. And indeed, the future temple, because that temple of Jesus' time was destroyed nearly 2,000 years ago. No, there was a promise of a temple to come. A temple, tent, mountain to come. A future temple. A fountainhead for God's blessings to the whole world. Whereas the prophets would say, streams of living water would flow out to the whole world. A temple to come that would fulfill what all those tents and mountains before had to be. You have a visual aid with you this morning. You've brought it with you. It's your tummy button. Be discreet if you want to. Just touch your tummy button, check it's there. I won't look. You see, this temple in Jerusalem that David knew the promise of, that Jesus walked in the footsteps of, was described as the tummy button of the world. You're still touching your tummy button. Can stop in a moment, but it's the center of you. And this temple was to be the center of the world where God met with his people. It's the place to be, it's the place to dwell. It's not some dull old religious building. This isn't like having a timeshare at Westminster Abbey, and you think, frankly, I wouldn't want to live there or holiday there. This is about life. So this question in verse 1 is lively and vitally important. Who can dwell there? Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? any sensible person would want to. The blessings are there. This is the center of things. This is where life flows from. But any cautious person would not presume to do so. This is a place of warnings, even of curses. Hence this question in verse 1. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? And this short psalm, as I say, it's a manifesto, gives us the wonderful but confronting answer. And I want to work through it three times with us. The first time, I want to work through it and see how it disabuses us of any sense of presumption on our part. Let me tell you what I mean. I live on a street where I don't own the house, and no one on my street owns their house. No one. The top of the street, it says private property. Just below my house, there's a bigger sign that says private land. My house is owned by my employer. It's a college street. And every so often, people get curious and come and have a look. And my bosses tell me and others, if we see strangers, to challenge them. Just last night, Karen and I were out for a walk about 8 o'clock. And a car started slowly moving down. And normally it's too big to be delivering pizza, unless it was a massive one. But thought, here's someone who's lost and don't know which house they're after. And it's just a curious family wondering what this street was like. And we had a chat. I encouraged them to come and study at college. And it was great. Sometimes conversations don't go quite the same way. What are you doing telling me I can't come down here? Okay, and there's an issue then of confrontation, of challenge. And this psalm, within the span of the Bible, gives us something of that confrontation and challenge on God's terms in terms of coming to him. My street's a small, feeble illustration of this. This psalm, though, tells us that we cannot presume on God like the genie in the bottle. We can't just camp at leisure on his front lawn whenever we want to. It holds up a plumb line. Do you remember those old-fashioned plumb lines? With a weight at the bottom, and a builder would hold it up against the wall that he or she was building to see if the wall was straight or offline or not. This psalm acts like a plumb line for us to stand next to. It's confronting for us. Who is it who can live on God's holy hill? Verse 2. The one whose way of life is blameless. Blameless. Do you know what that means? That means you never fiddled your tax return. It means you've got no hidden exaggerations on your CV. It means you've got no skeletons in the cupboard that when you stand to be prime minister or president will kind of lurk there. It means no regrets whatsoever about the kind of life you've lived. The one whose way of life is blameless, who does what is righteous. That means righteous before God. The plumb line is steady. It is his marker. So we work through this. I think we should get a sense of the no entry signs coming up. Something akin to that barbed wire and that approach to God's holy place. The one who speaks the truth from their heart. Already referred to that as we're working through. Verse 3 just holds our hand to the flame of what is in view here. Whose tongue utters no slander. That doesn't talk behind somebody's back. That doesn't plot their downfall for our advantage. Who does no wrong to a neighbour and casts no slur on others. This is the measure where it's not only right towards God, but also right towards neighbour. If you remember that verse that Jesus and others around Jesus held up as part of the two great commandments, to love our neighbour as ourselves. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. It's in there, scattered around in Leviticus, in a chapter that's just scattergun laws and regulations. But a chapter that begins, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 1, with the ultimate manifesto for us, that we must be holy as God is holy. The most astonishing claim imaginable. Note what it doesn't say. It doesn't say be omnipotent as God is omnipotent. Omnipotent, by the way, is a posh way of saying all-powerful. It doesn't say be omnipresent, be everywhere, as God is everywhere. We just go, impossible. But it holds up to us this plumb line of being holy, even as God is holy. Verse 4, despising a vile person, but honouring those who fear the Lord. That's really challenging in our day and age, where we see people on our news who despise people such that they would drive a truck into a crowd of strangers, women, children, adults, and would seek to kill. Here's a psalm in our Bible that invites us, no, even instructs us, to despise a vile person. How do we do that? How do we honour those who fear the Lord? Not by driving a truck into them, but by love of neighbour that is tied rightly with love of God. And at the moment, the question sits there unanswered for us. Who can this be? Who can it be who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind? Who lends money to the poor without interest and does not accept a bribe against the innocent? Now, don't think that's not you because you're not a banker. If you are a banker, welcome. The collection will be coming shortly. Don't think if you're not a banker, this isn't you. What this is talking about is a life of integrity that's blameless, that does not do wrong against the vulnerable. Who can this be? What is this psalm trying to do for us? Because I'm beginning to think actually nobody fits in with this. Is verse 1 a little bit like saying, who can buy Windsor Castle for their retreat away from the city? The fact of the answer is Windsor Castle is not up for sale. And even if it was, you and I and all of us together wouldn't be able to afford it. Is this psalm like that, that nothing can match with us? No. What this psalm is doing is it's confronting us to strip away our presumption. Because so often our presumption about God grows and our vision of him shrinks. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who eventually died under the Nazis, described as cheap grace. So often we think access to God comes cheap. If something tastes good, that's good enough. We've got a candy floss view of things. Do you know when you go to the fun fair and you smell the candy floss? Oh, the cry goes up in your saliva glands. It smells good. It's going to taste good and sweet. Never mind what it will do to your teeth. Never mind what it will do to your diet. It tastes good. And cheap grace, sometimes we get to a point where actually God will accept what I offer. That's fine. Or even he ought to. Even to sharpen it, this week our General Synod of the Church of England has been meeting and engaged in what are called shared conversations about same-sex attraction and relationships and marriage and what God thinks on that matter. This psalm speaks very clearly into that situation, such that shared conversations must be aware that they are judged conversations. God hasn't tired of holiness. God isn't a tracker fund God, if you like. And simply where our culture leads, he will track and he will follow. Now, verse 1 still stands. Who may stand in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? the second reading of this psalm points us to one person who can. It's a psalm of David, but of course we're talking about David's greater son, Jesus. Jesus who did live on a hill. He went up a mountain. He prayed to a father who heard him. Jesus who taught on a mountain, our second reading from Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, who taught the people with righteousness, with truth from his heart. Jesus whose tongue uttered no slander, who did no wrong to his neighbour, who cast no slur on others, who did despise the vile person and honoured those who fear the Lord, who kept an oath even when it hurt, who died on Calvary's mountain, who did not change his mind. Your will, not my will, be done. Jesus who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Jesus who is thoroughly, thoroughly fair. Jesus who not only died on a cross, but has raised to life and raised to heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly mountain, where we can find him. Where he, more importantly, will find us and draw us to him. Jesus, who is a friend of sinners. Many titles we could give to Jesus. One of the most beautiful ones is he is a friend of sinners. Used as an insult against him, it is a wonderful invitation. If this psalm at some point holds up its hand of no entry to you and says, this is not you, then Jesus in this psalm reaches out his hand and says, take my hand. It might not be you, but it's me. Jesus, who not only wants friends, but wants siblings, brothers, sisters, people who are adopted into his family. People who may dwell in his sacred tent, who may come to live on his holy hill. And when we do that second reading, this psalm, instead of being candy floss, becomes dental floss. Are you familiar with dental floss? My dentist tells me I need to be more familiar with it. Went to see her about 3 weeks ago. She said, come back in 6 months. Make sure you flossed every day. So I don't think she's here today, but here's today, John. Okay? It's why you don't sit on the front row. It's a cheap seat. But it's all right, because Matt's wearing glasses. What does dental floss do? Gets in between. Gets the candy floss out. It's good for you. It even tastes minty. That's not a point to doing anything here. What it's doing is it's getting out the bits in between, which if left will congeal and will undermine the foundations, the gum lines. Perhaps already you're feeling nervous about your own teeth. Have I flossed today? I have, nearly. Imagine though for a moment, instead of putting the floss in your mouth, put it in your ear. Pull it through. Get hold of it at the other end. Okay, work at it like that. Do you see that? At this point, it's mental floss. Okay. Don't try this at home. Or if you do, don't tell anyone I told you to do it. But what this psalm does, it gets in all those little nooks and crannies and corners where actually our culture will begin to build up for us and we'll begin to think, God doesn't matter about that. And it begins to work away at them and pull them away. And what it does, just in case you were worried about that, it's just behind my head, just to show you. Okay. What it does is this. It begins to give us the manifesto. Do you remember I described it as a manifesto at the beginning? The manifesto for how we can live in light of this psalm. If you respond to Jesus' call to him, if you come to him as the one for whom the no entry signs apply, but if you take his hand, then this psalm isn't going to leave you forgiven but unchanged, or left to sort things out as best you can. No, Jesus pours out his spirit upon us. And that is why the Jerusalem temple is no more, why it's gone, it was torn down, it was destroyed. Jesus is now, if you like, the tummy button, the navel of the earth. So come to him, be joined to him, and be what you are. And suddenly this psalm, rather than being a formidable no-entry sign, just the perennial slap on the wrist, this psalm becomes the manifesto, the direction for repentance. The New Testament is clear that we're saved by faith in Christ alone, but saving faith in Christ is never alone. It's accompanied by what the Bible calls deeds according to repentance, a turning around, a moving the other way, not simply feeling rotten about ourselves as failures, but to live and to give God's way its due in our life. If we are those who have been brought by Christ, then as the New Testament says, you are not your own. You were brought at a great price. Therefore, honour God with your body, with your wallet, with your mind, with your imagination, with your hopes, with your fears. And this psalm here gives us a magnetic north in the swirling mists of life's post-truth complexities and temptations. A psalm which points us towards never being shaken. Finding our way to the true, finding the one way to the true mountaintop. Verse 5b, whoever does these things will never be shaken. Security, confidence, come what may. You might die along the way. Read the small print. You might die along the way. In fact, expect to die along the way. But read the big print. You will never be shaken. Too good to be true? Too true to be good? Actually, this psalm is both true and good. Let's bow our heads and pray about it. Heavenly Father, our God, please, we pray, with a little psalm like this that can wash over us, can leave us feeling guilty and dirty, or just seem strange to us. Please bring the light and life of these few verses to us. Where we need washing, wash us. Where we need to repent, may this psalm be a magnetic north to us. Help us to see Jesus as the only way to your sacred tent, to your holy mountain. Where our grace has become cheap, we are sorry. Please help us to see your unchanging grace as truly amazing, and to walk today and tomorrow in the next steps you lay before us. In Jesus' name, amen.